I see the world your way, and I'm not afraid to follow. I see the world your way, and I'm not ashamed to say so. I see the Jesus way, and I'm walking in the
God's blessings and welcome back to Walking in Faith. This is our first show in a few weeks as we have been heeding the governor's restrictions regarding the safety precautions that we have at this time, but we're very blessed and happy to be back with you this week. Here we are in the 10th week of Ordinary Time. Today's show is really special. We have Dr. Tom McGovern, and he is an infectious disease specialist who served on the Thomistic Institute committee that was coming up with guidelines for the reservation of the sacraments. And he'll be with us today to discuss how we can safely return to Mass, which is happening this weekend in the Diocese of Philadelphia. Also up, we have Russell Shaw talking about modernity and crises of modernity with some popes through the last century, a great book that he's just published with Ignatius Press. So we'll have that interview as well. Let us start with prayer as we approach the Feast of the Most Holy Trinity this weekend. We pray, Blessed be God, the Father, the only begotten Son of God, and also the Holy Spirit, for he has shown us his merciful love. Our prayer this week, God our Father, who by sending into the world the word of truth and the spirit of sanctification, made known to the human race by your wondrous mystery, grant, we pray, that in professing the true faith, we may acknowledge the Trinity of eternal glory and adore your unity, powerful in majesty. We pray this through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. And we have some intercessory prayer. God has revealed the truth of who he is. He is an eternal exchange of love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he has destined us to share in that exchange. Filled with joy, we now pray that the preaching and teaching of the Church will bless us all with the desire to share the life of the Blessed Trinity. We pray that through the justice of earthly rulers, all will come to know God's authority and majesty. We also pray for our parish community, that our unity in the faith and as children of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will never diminish. We also pray for those who live without faith, that the love of the Blessed Trinity will awaken their minds and give hope to their hearts. We also pray for those who struggle with depression, addiction, loneliness, or mental illness, that they will experience the consolation of knowing they are loved by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we especially pray for the grace this week to live each moment consciously united to God, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Loving Father, let us remain completely vigilant in our faith and wholly given over to your creative action. And we pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we will resume Masses this weekend in all of the parishes throughout the five-county region of the Archdiocese of Philadelphia. And to tell us a little bit more about that, let's listen to what the Archdiocese of Philadelphia is saying about the resumption of Masses.
Hello. My name is Father Dennis Gill, and I am the Director of the Office for Divine Worship for the Archdiocese of Philadelphia, and I am happy to provide for you some instructional information for all of us as we return to the public celebration of Mass here in the Archdiocese of Philadelphia. All the faithful throughout the Archdiocese continue to be dispensed from the obligation to attend Mass on Sundays and Holy Days until further notice. Even though we are dispensed, those of you who will not be coming to Mass must keep in mind that Sunday is the Lord's Day, and you're encouraged to spend some time in prayer, reflecting on the Lord's death and resurrection, and if possible, viewing a live-streamed celebration of Mass. All of us are mindful of the certain things that we must do during this period to help prevent the spread of COVID-19, even as the virus lessens, washing our hands, bringing a sanitizer to church with us, also keeping the distance that we should between one another, coming to church and leaving church and in church. And you will notice that our churches will only be somewhat full in the next several weeks. Some other things that you may notice when you come to Mass is we will not have the presentation of gifts as we usually do. And also for the foreseeable future, there will not be the invitation for the exchange of the sign of peace, nor the distribution of the Lord's precious blood. Most of all, we're excited and happy that we can return to the public celebration of Mass and do so with confidence and reverence, as once again we worship the Lord in the mystery of his Son at the altar. First, check your parish website for instructions that are unique to your parish during this period. When you arrive, it's very important that you observe the norms for social distancing. The typical norm is 6 feet between persons, and that's all around the person. Before you come into the church doors, make sure that you have your face mask on. When you enter the church, some churches may have one door for entrance and one door for exit. Also, you may want to sanitize your hands and bring your own digital device or hand missile to follow the Mass. In the Archdiocese of Philadelphia, we are asking at this time that people sit in every other pew or every third pew. Family members may sit together and are not required to keep the same social distancing. Remember, Holy Communion is an encounter with Jesus, the risen Lord. Reverence for receiving the risen Lord has a priority. After the sacred host has been placed in your hand, step to the side, receive communion, and then replace the mask. There will be a separate station for those who choose to receive Holy Communion on the tongue. At the conclusion of Mass, please leave the church as you are directed, the whole time keeping the mask on your face and observing the social distance of at least 6 feet. I do encourage you to check the directions given to you by your pastor in your own parish. It's most important as we begin to celebrate Mass in a public way again here in the Archdiocese that we're united in prayer. Prayer for everyone, those who have been infected and affected by COVID-19, and we pray for the building up of the church as we move forward. All of us are responsible together to follow the measures that have been outlined in this video and also to be supportive of one another as we return to a vivid and vibrant living of our Catholic faith here in the Archdiocese of Philadelphia. Thank you, and God bless you.
And you've just been listening to the directives given out by Father Dennis Gill for the Archdiocese of Philadelphia as we resume Masses this weekend. And if you want to just stay tuned, we'll have an infectious disease expert who worked with the Thomistic Institute on the guidelines for the resumption of Masses for the USCCB talking about how safe it is to return and some of the things that he recommends. So stay tuned. We'll be right back with that interview. Back joining us right now is Dr. Tom McGovern. He was a former infectious disease research expert at the U.S. Army Medical Research Institute and serves on the National Board of the Catholic Medical Association. And most importantly for what we're going to talk about today, Doctor, you're a member of the Thomistic Institute Working Group on Infectious Diseases Protocols for Sacraments and Pastoral Care. Welcome, Doctor.
Thank you very much.
Well, I know this was a big question about when would we resume Masses and how safe would it be. Talk a little bit about your work with this Thomistic Institute and what you guys discussed and what was important.
Sure. This group was actually put together kind of accidentally. There was an infectious disease doctor who's a deacon, Tim Flanagan, and Father Dominic Legg, who runs the Thomistic Institute out of Washington, D.C., the Dominican House of Studies. And in late March, they were trying to figure out how do we safely do sacraments in people's homes. Well, it grew out of that into a lot of people having questions, particularly priests, about how to have Mass and other sacraments. So the overriding goal is to show, number one, that Mass and the sacraments are essential. They should not be considered non-essential. And number two, they can be done safely. So all of the work we have done, and that's a number of documents. In fact, I just reviewed the last two last night, and they should go out this week on baptism and confirmation.
So what do we know about the coronavirus that's different from other infectious diseases? And what should be, we are resuming Masses this week, this weekend in Philadelphia. What should we be thinking? Yes. What should we be thinking about in terms of, you know, we've heard so much information, misinformation, airborne, not airborne. What do we know?
Well, I'm co-host also the official CMA radio program that airs weekly on EWTN, Dr. Doctor. Well, we did 40 extra episodes for podcast only on coronavirus. So I've talked to experts from around the country. And so number one, it is not the flu. It is far, far worse. If you get the virus in your system, your chance of dying from it compared to influenza is 13 to 40 times greater. So big difference in when you parse the numbers. Secondly, unlike other coronaviruses like the original SARS, it is infectious even before people have symptoms. With the previous SARS, people were typically not infectious until after they have symptoms. So that was the big reason, one big reason behind the CDC flip-flopping on recommending masks. The other reason being we didn't have much personal protective equipment then, but this one being you can have it, not realize it, and be spreading it. So when we go back to masks, what should we be look for? People wearing masks, mostly to protect from spreading it to others if they unknowingly have it. Sitting in every other pew, sitting 6 feet or more apart from non-household members, but seeing the priest on the altar not wearing a mask. One thing that they put in the Thomistic Institute document that I love is that it's a countersign for a priest to be wearing a mask and gloves. And when I reflected on that, it's like the priest acts in the person of Jesus Christ. So for Jesus Christ to be wearing a mask or gloves suggests one of two things which are impossible. One, that we have something contagious that can hurt him, or number two, that he has something contagious that can hurt us. Neither are true. And if you put that together with public policy, even the White House Coronavirus Task Force, when they have meetings or public discussions, they're spokesperson is not wearing a mask or gloves. It's not appropriate. And we think it's not only not appropriate, but it's also safe for a priest to be doing that at Mass.
Should there be any fear in returning to the Mass?
As John Paul II said, you know, be not afraid. And I don't even know if nervous is the right word. I think just be careful, follow the guidelines, and then expect to receive the great graces we receive at the Mass, and especially in the Eucharist. I think it's very safe. I mean, Masses are going to be shorter because there's going to be less singing. And one of the concerns in these various states where they want to restrict the number of people present is that it is different than shopping, which has been shown to be a very low-risk activity. In shopping, you have very momentary interactions with people, and you're not sitting in one place. Here, you're sitting in one place for quite a period of time. So, and as some of the priests on the Thomistic Institute committee all said, that having these shorter masses was probably better because some places will need more masses to accommodate everybody who wants to come. And number two, you're not in close proximity to people as long as you would be at a normal Mass. So I would come with great joy and expectancy to Mass.
Yeah, we have been denied the sacrament for so long. There's so many people that are anxiously awaiting its return and to be able to receive Christ again in the Mass and in the sacraments. Talk briefly. I know that there are certain things coming up, weddings, baptisms, communions. Can we talk at all, ordinations even, about how that can work? Because those really are the laying on of hands, and those are actual skin-to-skin contacts.
Yes, and we've released documents for all of those things. One interesting thing I was able to find is that there are components of olive oil which typically disrupt viral proteins, the viral capsid, or the outer layer of viruses. So the olive oil itself in the chrism and in the other oils probably will kill or not allow survival of the virus. Now, for most of the things, like in ordination, you know, on the hands or on the forehead in confirmation, we believe that's very low risk for transmission. Though, you know, the forehead isn't going to likely have much of any virus on, especially if somebody is washed before they came and has no symptoms. As far as other things, the guidelines recommend how to maintain social distancing, except for those short periods of time where you have to come in close contact. But again, nothing is zero risk. We're just trying to make them the lowest risk possible and still achieve the sacraments. And, you know, for confirmation, we're not even saying that people have to wear masks when they come up to be confirmed. Again, that seems odd, and you're only there for, you know, a few seconds with the bishop, although that decision would be up to each individual bishop and their own risk factors.
Right. And I think the greater point that we need to sort of focus on is this is a supernatural reality. We're not talking merely about, you know, something touching something and that's it. This is really the presence of God made manifest through the hands of a priest. And one would think, you know, that we are in a supernatural realm that we should not forget about.
Well, no, and the problem with public health measures is they tend to have people think that the body is more important than the soul, when actually the reverse is true.
And certainly it's the Catholic teaching that we are not soulless bodies, and we're not just souls without bodies.
We're both.
And that, I guess, is the final point I want to just sort of reiterate here, is that when we return to Mass, yes, we have precautions. Yes, things are going to be different. But in essence, we need to really focus on what is happening here, this public community worship of God, and the very fact of God coming to us in his body, blood, soul, and divinity to feed us. And if we lose focus of that by being, you know, so particular about, you know, making sure, you know, that we have everything done perfectly, we might lose the greater point of why we're there.
Exactly.
Anything else, Doctor, that you can recommend as we here in Philadelphia return to Masses this weekend?
You know, one of my friends in an email chain reminded me that in the great pandemic of 1918 and 1919, we lost two young saints. You know, two of the children of Fatima, Jacinto and Francesco, actually died of the flu, and Jacinta apparently alone. Mm-hmm. So I can't think of better intercessors in heaven in times of a flu pandemic.
Absolutely right. Yeah, and you know, they were very young.
It
wasn't as if they were young adults. They were young kids. And yes, she did. She died in a hospital because they were trying to get her the best treatment she possibly could without her parents or her family. Very great intercessor, and a good thing to think about at this time of the spring and the appearance of Our Lady of Fatima. Thank you so much, Dr. Tom McGovern. Thank you so much for being with us today.
You're welcome.
And we'll be back right after the station identification. You are listening to Holy Spirit Radio, 1570 AM in Doylestown and 1420 AM in Coatesville and Chester County.
We would understand. You are the rock of salvation, the only foundation, Lord of all. You are our hope never failing, a mighty fortress is our God.
Welcome back. Joining us right now is Mr. Russell Shaw. He's the author of a new book called Eight Popes and the Crisis of Modernity. Welcome.
Thank you. It's good to be with you.
This is a sweeping book on the history of sort of the convergence of Catholicism as it deals with the crises of the 20th century. Modernity, I guess, best sums up all of those various things. What gave you the desire to write this book or to look into the role that the popes have had over the last century?
Well, the book began as a series of short articles, profiles of the popes of modern times. And as I got into writing that project, and I was writing it, by the way, for Our Sunday Visitor, the National Catholic newspaper, as I got into the project, it began to dawn on me that really this was a very interesting story and a larger story that I could squeeze into simply the space of a few newspaper articles. So I thought I'd try to make a book out of it, and got some encouragement in doing that, and the result is the book as it now stands.
Well, you started with obviously Pope Pius X, who began his pontificate in 1903. Now, we all know him for giving the communion or making the idea that daily communicants was like a normal thing in the Catholic faith, that we shouldn't be so reserved about receiving the sacraments. But you really focused also on his role as it came to the really beginning of the century and the crisis of the Catholic faith in resolving the issues of science and modernity. Talk a little bit about his reign.
Well, yes, Pope St. Pius X was faced with a heresy to which he gave the name modernism. And it was a kind of loosely organized collection of ideas floating around in some Catholic intellectual and theological circles at that time. And it had come, I must say, largely from outside the Catholic world. It was in part a product of liberal Protestantism and in part a product of contemporary secular agnosticism. In any case, at the heart of the modernist enterprise was what you might call the subjectivizing and the psychologizing of religion. In other words, we believe as Catholic Christians that our faith basically is rooted in something objective and outside us, namely God's revelation, and that revelation as embodied in a person, Jesus Christ. It isn't something we spin out of our own minds or invent to please ourselves. But that was the idea of religion and of Christianity that the modernists were playing with, that religion is a creation of human ingenuity, and that's something that we invent to satisfy our own needs and yearnings. There's some truth to that. We do need God and religion, and we reach out to God. But complementary to that, and much more important, is the fact that God responds to our desire for Him in the form of revelation. So that's what modernism was roughly about, that and a lot of other things. And that is what St. Pius X tried to deal with in a couple of very important documents early in the last century.
Well, tell us a little bit about the priests who were not supportive of the Pope. They were trying to reconcile this with the faith. And talk a little bit about what their view was, and they eventually got excommunicated, and then the Pope required an oath against modernism, which may or may not have been the right thing. But talk a little bit about what was brewing within the Catholic Church, not necessarily among the secularists, but what were people in the faith trying to do in terms of bridge building?
Well, the modernists started with good intentions. There's no doubt about that. Their large general objective was to bring the church up to date and into contact with contemporary thinking in terms of the late 19th and early 20th centuries, that is. But it was a reasonable thing to attempt to do, and a positive thing in its own way. But despite the good intentions and the positive beginnings, some of them, particularly a Frenchman named Voici and an Irishman named Tyrrell, they went off the deep end with their thinking. And as I say, they ended up in the unhappy waters of heresy, and that's what the Pope had to deal with. He was not opposed to updating and bringing the church into contact with the world, but he was strongly opposed to what he correctly saw as heretical thinking, which was profoundly hostile toward the very root and basis of our faith.
So this is really something that begins, probably preceded the 20th century, but really it just keeps coming back in different forms, right, as we look through
this? Well, yes, it does keep coming back in different forms. You know, Pope St. Pius X, and particularly some people around him, they did make a mistake. What the Pope said in this encyclical condemning modernism was very well said and very necessary. But subsequent to the encyclical, at least one person in particular there in the Vatican felt that it would be a good thing to try to enforce the condemnation of modernism through a network of informers and keeping files on people and seeing that certain individuals weren't promoted or didn't get certain positions, things like that. And it all became, you know, much too heavy-handed, much too police state, if you will, and it had the effect of inhibiting the development of Catholic intellectual life for several decades. Most unfortunate, not to be blamed on St. Pius X himself, I think, but rather on the over-enthusiastic follow-through of a handful of people in the Vatican.
Well, and we certainly have had the various countries in Europe that have been in contradiction to the Pope throughout history, but you talk a little bit about the anti-clerical movement in France during Pope Pius X's reign, and talk a little bit, because it becomes a subject of controversy and, I guess, curiosity when you talk about the Freemasons. What was their role at this time with the leader of the French government?
Well, France, the oldest daughter of the Church, as the popes were fond of calling French Catholicism, France in the subsequent to the French Revolution and throughout the 19th century, there was a growing secularistic movement in some circles in France. And I don't want to sound paranoid about it, but the Masonic movement had a good deal to do with it. In any case, by the late 19th and early 20th centuries, the French government was in fact headed by bitterly anti-clerical, anti-Catholic individuals who cracked down on the church, expelling religious orders, closing religious houses, things like that. It was really it was not a violent persecution of the church. People were not being lined up and shot, but it was a very serious and stern and strenuous persecution of the church, nevertheless. And Pius X and his Secretary of State, Cardinal Mary Delaval, they responded in a very tough manner, too. There was no possibility of coming to an accommodation, some kind of agreement with the anti-clericals running the French government. All you could do was hunker down and tell the French people, the loyal French Catholics, don't compromise with these anti-clericals who are really out to destroy the church.
And that leads us to the next chapter, which you start with Woodrow Wilson, and we talk about Pope Benedict XV, who reigned from 1914 to 1922, or I should say pontificate was that time. So he is going to be in place at the beginning and throughout World War One, and
yes,
you talk about his peace initiative and Woodrow Wilson. Talk a little bit about that.
Well, I begin my profile of Pope Benedict XV with a little story about the Pope and President Woodrow Wilson. I should say, by the way, that it's not telling tales out of school. President Wilson was not terribly fond of Roman Catholics. Although, strangely enough, his very loyal private secretary was a good practicing Catholic named Joseph Tumulty. In any case, after World War One ended, President Wilson was, of course, heading to Europe to take part in the post-war peace conference at Versailles in France. And Cardinal Gibbons of Baltimore prevailed upon Mr. Wilson to meet with Pope Benedict XV if he were in Rome while he was over there in Europe. And President Wilson agreed to do that. He did agree to meet in Rome with the Pope because, frankly, he owed Cardinal Gibbons a favor, namely the active support that the Cardinal had given and had encouraged American Catholics to give President's policies during World War One. Well, there Wilson and his party were in the semi-public audience with Pope Benedict XV, And at the end of the audience, the Pope said, "Now let me give you my blessing." I don't think President Wilson, who is certainly not a Catholic, was expecting that. And I guess he got a little flustered because he said, turned around and said to his people, "Any Catholics here?" And the Catholics in the presidential party, of course, stepped forward and knelt down and received the Pope's blessing, while President Wilson sort of stood in the background with his arms folded, just beholding in wonderment this this exhibition of Catholic superstition or whatever he thought it was. The president and the Pope then went into the Pope's library and had a private conversation, which I believe must have dealt mostly with both men had, during the war, had published peace proposals, and there was some similarity between the two. So they had a lot to talk about, the president and the Pope, in terms of working for peace in the world. And after that, off to Versailles, President Wilson went. And I'm sorry to say that he hardly got what he wanted in terms of a peace-promoting settlement. Rather, he got a very tough settlement, which actually contributed to provoking the German reaction, which led to World War II.
Yes, he very much wanted to be a part of that, but was excluded, and thus cannot be blamed for the disaster that came out of that peace accord and peace treaty. Well, he was also, I thought it was interesting, the thing that you mentioned about his step away from colonialism with regards to missionary efforts. I think that was a very insightful thing for him to recognize. And
it was very far-sighted of him. There you were back in the 1920s when the colonialism was de facto, it was in decline, but the colonialists didn't know it. You still had the European powers trying to build up their colonial empires in Africa and Asia. And in many places, the missionaries were largely from the European countries, the European colonial powers, as a matter of fact, both Catholic and Protestant missionaries. And unfortunately, some of the missionaries in these colonial countries seem to have some mental confusion about whether they were serving the church or whether they were serving their home governments. So you had the missionaries working to promote the interests of colonialism rather than Christianity. And as I say, seeing all this happening and realizing that colonialism was not going to last forever, Pope Benedict, in the early 20s, published a very foresighted document anticipating that the end of colonialism, instructing the missionaries not to be agents of the colonial powers, and giving real active backing to the creation of and the emergence of a native clergy in these countries.
And he really had a lot of delicate tasks to perform with regards to the various ruptures within Europe, you know, the breaking up of the greatest Christian empire. And he delicately balanced that with regards to not taking any sides, really, I think, as you point out in the book, and then really focusing on the effects of the war rather than who the political winners should be.
During World War I, the Pope and the Vatican carried on a very active, and given very real limitations of their own resources, a very substantial humanitarian program to assist the people, the victims of the war, and also to give a hand to prisoners of war and putting those men in touch with their families. So I would say that the Pope's humanitarian efforts during World War I were substantial and very, very praiseworthy.
Did you ever do any research on what he thought with regards to the Russian Revolution? Because the next chapter we're heading into is the sort of proliferation of communism and its intent to be spread throughout Europe. Did you have a sense of how he felt about the violence that became of the Russian Revolution and obviously the toppling of a very Catholic Romanov family?
I'm not aware of that Pope Benedict had any strong insight into what was happening in Russia, or it was pretty early in the game, and I imagine that he was preoccupied with other things at the time. The church, you know, early in the game attempted to establish a relatively friendly working relationship with the new communist regime in Russia, and I think that was a sincere effort, but a mistake was made again, and that was that the church tried to create, as it were, an underground network of Catholic bishops in Russia, in the Soviet sphere, and that network was pretty soon discovered and rolled up, as they say. But all these things were happening throughout the 1920s. It wasn't just the pontificate of...
Right. Well, we'll go into Pope Pius... Yeah, we'll go in right now to Pope Pius the 11th. I don't think there would probably be anything that you could have done to stop that movement in Russia and the brutality and violence of it, no matter how great your underground network was. I think that was really the beginning, as you term it in your subtext of your chapter, facing up to the new men of violence.
Yes. You know, as people sometimes ask me which of the popes that I wrote about I was most interested in, and they're all interesting. They were all good men. Their pontificates occupied very, you know, tumultuous periods in histories. But of all of them, I have a kind of a soft spot for Pius the 11th. Maybe it was because during the 17 years that he was pope, some of the major developments of the negative developments of the 20th century were taking place. I mean, things like the Great Depression, the rise of fascism, Nazism, and Soviet communism, the persecution of the church in Mexico and Spain, allegedly Catholic countries, and of course the steady drift from the early 1930s on towards World War II. All of these things happened when Pius XI was Pope. And these were problems that no one could solve, and certainly the Pope didn't solve them. But what he did do was issue a series of very strong, very well thought out encyclicals in which he positioned the church to address these problems and to try to deal with the problems as best it could.
Yeah,
so I think these encyclicals of Pius XI kind of established a parameters for the church, which remained in place even up to the present day. I think they're a baseline for the way we think and deal with many, many issues in our contemporary world.
Yes. We're speaking with Russell Shaw. The book is called Eight Popes in the Crisis of Modernity, and it is available from Ignatius Press. We should point out, we were just talking about Benedict XV, Pope Benedict, and he actually appointed these two next popes to positions of authority within his pontificate that gave them the stepping stones. So we should also credit Pope Benedict XV for recognizing some of these men and their talents. You mentioned his encyclicals. Obviously, he's probably best known for Casti Canubi, because as you have the explosion of communism, a godless kind of new man kind of way of ruling the social aspects of people's lives, and then the rise of the sexual revolution within the communist countries, you had this dissolution of the family. So he was really dealing at the very basic beginning of this rise of the sexual revolution.
You're right. Yes, exactly. The Pope could see that coming. He anticipated it. And in Casti Canubi, he provided a strong, long document offering the Church's best guidance on shoring up marriage and family life, and particularly responding to the the breakdown, the anticipated breakdown of sexual morality as a result of the growing approval of contraception.
And he had to deal with...
So I think we have many reasons to be grateful to Pius XI for what he said and did.
And he also had to deal with, as you say, separately, communism and then Nazism. Because many at the time, I mean, you're looking at his pontificate, I guess, which would be the outbreak of the Spanish Civil War, that Nazism was kind of the counterbalance to stem the flow of communism into Europe. And he saw the faults in both of those isms.
Yes. Within a matter of days, he issued two very important encyclicals. One condemning Nazism and the other condemning Soviet communism. Mit Brennen der Schurke, that's what the encyclical on Nazism was called. It had to be, as it were, smuggled into Germany so that the Catholic priests could read the encyclical and preach on it to their German Catholics. But that happened. The message got through, the Pope's message. And as for communism, well, I think this analysis of communism and its Soviet brand, I think it still contains much wisdom.
Right, because in the strains of the Nazi-ist socialists, you had the eugenics movement, this idea that somehow a master race could, through evolution, bequeath a really superior country that would be pure, and you know, the people at that point were really following the teachings of evolution and Darwinism in terms of even in our own country, trying to get rid of people they thought were inferior. So that as you see the dissolution of Christianity, you see this rise in the inability to see the beauty of each individual human being.
You know, one of the funny things, I don't mean funny in the sense of humor, it's one of the strange things about Nazism is that in one aspect, it was a kind of pseudo-religion. The Nazis, some of them anyway, were quite serious about the revival of paganism. They kept talking about the old pagan gods, and that was central to at least one strain in Nazism, and it was all, of course, profoundly anti-Christian. The Nazis, you know, claimed to be friendly to Christianity, but they were not in their hearts. They were deeply hostile toward it.
Yeah, I love that you quoted here, only superficial minds can lapse into the heresy of speaking of a national god, of a national religion. Only such can make the mad attempt of trying to confine within the boundaries of a single people, within the narrow bloodstream of a single race, God the creator of the whole world. That's a beautiful exposition. Yeah. So now we'll go to Pope Pius XII. Obviously, so much controversy about him with regards to whether or not he was outspoken enough against Nazism, which was largely fueled by a propaganda campaign that began in Russia.
Yes. During World War II, Pius XII, for one thing, did speak out clearly against Nazism and against the Nazi persecution of the Jews. As a matter of fact, his very first encyclical on coming Pope contained a clear condemnation of racism and hostility of ethnic or racial nature. Then in his Christmas message of 1942, he returned to that theme and he once more criticized, not by name, but very clearly nevertheless, the German persecution of the Jews. Everyone knew whom he meant. The Nazis certainly knew whom he meant. And that was when Hitler started talking about kidnapping the Pope, as a matter of fact. He never followed through on that threat, but I think it was a real threat in some circumstances. I think Hitler would have done that. Meanwhile, you know, along with, you know, saying what needed to be said in his own diplomatic way, Pope Pius very active program to assist the Jews in practical terms. He gave refuge to many Jews inside the Vatican, inside a number of convents and religious houses in Rome. He had a large number of Jews among the thousands of people who were given refuge at Castel Gandolfo, the papal residence out in the Roman countryside. And he also authorized steps, you know, by Archbishop Roncalli, the nuncio in Istanbul in Turkey, to do many, many things to assist the Jews to help them escape from persecution and avoid being swept up in the Holocaust. So I think the bottom line is that, as one historian has written, that although, you know, it's impossible to put an exact number on the number of Jews that the 12th helped, he did, and he was, in fact, personally and directly responsible for saving many thousands of Jewish lives during World War II. And I think the testimony to that really came immediately after the war, when many Jewish individuals and organizations publicly thanked and praised Pius XII for all he had done during the war to help them. It was only after his death in 1960 that a rather sleazy play by a German leftist named Ralph Hochhut did its best to smear Pope Pius's reputation. And there is good reason, repeated by, you know, a number of historians, good reason to believe that, in fact, the Hochhut play and subsequent propagandistic attacks on the Pope was promoted by the Soviet intelligence in order to carry on a disinformation program to blacken the Pope's reputation. Why did they want to do that? Well, immediately after World War II, Pope Pius XII pulled out all stops in a successful attempt to see that the communists did not win in the Italian elections of 1948-1950, that the communists lost in those elections. And Pius XII had a lot to do with it, and I think the attack on his reputation some years later was a kind of the Soviet intelligence's payback to the Pope for what he had done to keep them from coming to power in Italy.
Right, and that's really amazing, because after the World War II, they did really pretty much take over Eastern Europe and try to completely get rid of any traces of Catholicism in those countries, in those beautiful Hungary, Romania, Poland, East Germany. You know, any remnant of Catholicism was pretty much actively worked on as being stamped out. So I'm sure they saw him as the main opponent in their progress across Europe. You know?
Yes, indeed.
Yeah.
Yes,
well,
indeed.
Well, we need to go quickly to, as we wrap up here, the most controversial part of history, I guess, which would be the Second Vatican Council. And it started by John the 23rd and Pope Paul the 6th, in terms of how their reputations are being seen, what, 50 or 60 years after the council? Because they're obviously, the council split Catholicism into some various groups, and some people to this day still struggle with interpreting it correctly, and it still lingers within us as a source of contention. Talk a little bit about those chapters.
Well, I'm one of those who thinks that on balance, Vatican Council II was okay. Yeah, you can criticize this or feel that particular document is not quite up to par or so forth and so on. But on balance, I think that Vatican Council II did do a pretty good job. And I think that the problems that we've experienced since Vatican II really aren't the creation of the council itself. Rather, they can be attributed to the unwise words and actions of people who said they were acting in the spirit of Vatican II. Now, nobody has ever seen that spirit. It's very hard to nail down the spirit of Vatican II, and often it seems to have meant whatever individual or group had in mind to impose on the rest of us. The real Vatican II can be found in the documents of Vatican II. Pope Benedict XVI, who was, as Father Joseph Ratzinger, a very active theological participant in the Council, has made that point repeatedly, that if you want to know what Vatican II had to say, don't consult the Vatican II spirit. Consult the Vatican II documents, and you'll find out there what the Vatican was and what it did, and you'll be pleasantly surprised in many cases if you haven't read those documents before to see how sensible they really are.
Right, exactly. And I think because of the changes in the culture that happened after World War II and the loss of faith after World War II, that this was something that was going to be necessary to deal with the modern cultural secularism that was heading our way no matter what, and to be able to make the Mass more approachable for people and for them to understand in what saints have always taught but really wasn't particularly emphasized, is the, you know, universal call to holiness, that, you know, the spirituality wasn't just for the clergy and the religious, that we really have to live our faith earnestly and sincerely, I think was absolutely necessary. And I love how you end the book with John Paul II as he closes out the century and you know, obviously responsible for, in some part, for the fall of communism. But I have to ask, and I know that if you want to know more about that, you're going to have to buy the book and read these chapters in much more detail. But I have to ask, as we close out, what do you see as the next century going forward? We look at a one world order, and this idea of a global universal government. That in some ways it's scary in terms of the individual priority of man, individualism, and the sense of subsidiarity. Do you see those as being topics that we're kind of leaping forward to in this century that we'll have to, future popes will have to deal with?
Oh, yes. You know, there are plenty of problems out there, and they're very large and very serious. I think, though, that the Church has gotten the hang of something which is now and will be in the future of even more importance in addressing any and all problems which we're likely to face in the future, and that is, the Church has a strong appreciation of the human person, the dignity and sanctity of the human person, and I think it's by insisting on that personalism which Pope John Paul II articulated so frequently and so well. But expressing that vision of the human person as a unique and unrepeatable and essentially sacred entity, that you know, the Church will remain true to itself and will also make its significant contribution to facing up to and dealing with the problems that we're going to face in the future.
And also as regards to the family?
In regard to the family, yes, family life. I think the next thing I write in the immediate future will probably be an article on the crisis in family life. Things have gotten so bad, and our secular leadership is talking about everything else and arguing about everything else under the sun. The deterioration of the family, though, is at the heart of it, and once again, the Church has an ancient but very relevant message about marriage and the family to bring to the facing up to the problems of the family in our times.
As we look forward to this next century, we'll be looking forward to what you're writing on it. I do think that there are unique problems in the world today that I can't even imagine, like Pope Pius X even understanding gender confusion and all the things that modernism has wrought, I think these popes would not have envisioned how far this could have gone. And so we just know that there's always the truth and the answer coming from Christ's institution on earth, which is the Catholic Church. So I guess we should feel comforted that we will have the resources to deal with whatever history throws at us in the future.
I think so. We have we have a great tradition to draw upon, and that tradition extends from the Sermon on the Mount to the documents in Vatican II and beyond.
And beyond.
So I think we'll come through it okay, but you know, the future is going to be very, very difficult. But you know, we've made it through up to the 21st century, and I think we'll continue to make it through anything that the future has to throw at us.
Well, as Christ said, I will not leave you orphaned, right? We do have hope. Thank you so much. We're speaking with Mr. Russell Shaw. He's written the book Eight Popes in the Crisis of Modernity. You can find his writings at our Sunday Visitor. And then again, at Ignatius Press, the book called Eight Popes and the Crisis of Modernity. Thank you so much for your time today.
Thank you. It's good to be with you.
Thank you. Bye-bye.